We move on to Genesis. Judges chapter 18 this evening. Judges 18. In our study of the book of Judges, you, I trust, will recall that there are three parts to the book. The first is chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, in which Israel's incomplete obedience leads to spiritual apostasy. The second portion of the book is the rehearsing of 12 heroes, 12 judges, 12 military leaders, six important ones, ones who either judged for a long time or had a significant impact, and six lesser judges or heroes. And these heroes were sent by God to rescue the people from the results of their false worship. You'll remember the cycle. It is the people of God begin to follow after false gods, the gods of the religions of the people around them, and so they fall into false worship or religious apostasy. After some time, God sends the enemies to them to oppress them and capture them. They are enslaved by the people whose gods they worshiped. However, after a short or long period of time, depending on the situation, the people of God cry out to him, and he generously sends them someone to rescue them from their oppression. And that someone is usually a man, sometimes a woman, but a judge, someone who leads them into freedom. And that freedom might last for a short or a long period of time. But the cycle goes on and on throughout the book, and the cycle deepens. That is, the people of God have a greater dedication to the false god, a longer time of oppression, a longer time that it takes for them to call God, and then shorter times of freedom as the book goes on in general. Even the leaders, who are very good judges at the beginning of the book, by the end of the book, are just abysmal failures in virtually every aspect of their personal and public life, Samson being the last one we looked at. The third part of the book we have come to, it begins in chapter 17 and runs to the end of the book. And it contains two stories. One about religious apostasy, chapters 17 and 18, the story of Micah and the Danites. And the other story, which is the rest of the book, talks about the general horrible deterioration of more of the morality and civil society in Israel. Now, undoubtedly, given the way the book is, it's clear that many stories could have been given. But these are two extreme examples of what it meant to desert God and what would happen when they did. Now, someone reading this later on, perhaps a God-fearer in the time of David or a later king, or someone early in the church, or even ourselves, reading it, looking back, saying, how could this happen? How is it possible? I mean, here are a people that God selected for his own. He created them in Abraham. He rescued them from their slavery. He was their savior. He even rewarded their disobedience with the tremendous blessings of the new land. How could it be that they would desert him or so quickly forget him? How is it that they could do the terrible things related in chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21? Well, and the answer is given repeatedly in these last chapters. It's as if the writer, perhaps Samuel, is hammering home the same point. There was no king in Israel. And therefore, the people were free, and they did do whatever was right in their own eyes. Virtually everyone abandoned the true worship of God and the true God and his morality, his law, his covenant, and they went their own way. doing what was right in their own eyes. Last week, we looked at the second half of that, what it means to do what's right in your own eyes, and we made some modern-day application to it. This evening, we want to look at Judges 18 and focus our attention on the first half of this four times repeated phrase about how could this happen. So let's read Judges chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel, which is shorthand for saying, and of course then people could do what they wanted. And what is about to follow is another story of people doing what they wanted. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. Now, you might think, oh, this is wonderful. This is exactly what they're supposed to be doing. No, it is not. This is not what they are supposed to be doing. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. You see, God gave them an allotment. He said, this section of land right over here is yours. And you are to go there and you are to believe my word when I tell you that if you will believe me and fight against the Amorites who live there, you will conquer them. I will win the battle for you and you will have the land. Well, they go there and they don't believe God and they don't fight as they ought. And guess what? They don't take the land. So what they do is they step back and instead of repenting, instead of saying, God was right, we were wrong, we need to change our mind about this, tell God that we are sorry, and with renewed obedience, go after these Amorites. That's not what they do. They say, let's do what our forefathers did. Let's look throughout the land and find a better place for ourselves. Let's ignore the fact that God has told us to go here. We're going to go somewhere else. So all of this may sound very nice, but it's all utter disobedience to the covenant of God. What God tells Moses for them, they don't do. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, so they're on their way exploring, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? Remember the Levite, he's out of place. He was supposed to be back in the city that God planted him. He's clearly from the south. They can tell from his accent. And so they say, why are you here? What's a Yankee doing in the south? Or vice versa. And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. Now, they didn't need to ask that. God had already spoken to that. They didn't like his answer. And so they go asking from another one, from a false priest. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there's no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahena Dan, to this day, behold, it is to the west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So they are traveling from the south west up to the far north limits and beyond of the promised land. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood at the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, notice the repetition here. This is not a bad writer. This is a, can you believe it? Let me tell you this over and over again so it sinks into your head. Can you believe that this Israelite had all of these things in his house? Don't forget it. I'm going to keep repeating it, he says. The priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with me?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. It's almost as if God doesn't want this city's name, proper name, first name, forgotten. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Let me summarize for you very quickly this chapter, because it's really just a relation like the previous one of the many sins of these people. First of all, Dan seeks an inheritance. They reject God's choice for them. They don't do what he says, and they go their own way, doing what's right in their own eyes. They search after another place. Notice they seek that for themselves. There's no king to correct them. There's no king to say, "No, wait a minute. That's not what God said to Moses. That's not what's in his law. You stay there, you conquer there." So they go their own way. Secondly, we see a priest who loves money. We see a priest who is a professional. He's in it for the advancement, the comfort, the money. He's a commercial priest, we might say. He's a business priest. He has prostituted himself to money, and goes along with whoever will pay him more. Notice the people here have false comfort. They have broken the commandments of God. They're idolaters. They have a priest who is wicked and not a priest of God. They use God's name, and yet they say to themselves, oh, there will be peace. Yes, there will be peace. God is with us. He watches over us. They're fooling themselves. They take the promises given to God's believing, obedient people, and they take them for themselves. You see here again in this chapter the widespread theft. Remember, it was true in the previous chapter. It's here again. They steal the idolatry, the idols, and the priest. And finally, there is violence, really wicked violence. They threatened the Micah with violence, although they don't do it because he backs off. But they perform violence, an ungodly violence against Laish. Now you might say, now wait a minute. I thought the people in this area were supposed to be conquered by Israel, and they had a right under God to destroy them and take the land. Yes, but this is not one of the seven nations that they're supposed to destroy and possess their place. They've left that, and they've gone outside that and destroyed, and from a civic standpoint, an innocent people. Again, you notice the emphasis in the book. This is an unsuspecting, peaceful, quiet people who don't interact with anyone else. They don't hurt anyone else. And they're a sitting duck for the violent men of Dan. Now, this was prophesied, really, when their father, Jacob, gave a prophecy, Genesis 49, about all the different people. Some of the prophecies were very good and encouraging. But what did he say about Dan? You will be a serpent. You will be a viper along the way. You'll be a sneaky killer of others. It says in the prophecy, you'll bite the heel of the horse and the rider will be overthrown. It comes true here. They live out the prophecy. That was of their own choice. They are who they are. And this kind of deceitfulness in war is true of them. And finally, all of this shows a widened religious apostasy. It started out with a family who performed false worship. They then involved a straying Levite. And now, the better part of a whole tribe uses these idols, this ephod, these different things, and they set up a separate, a false, a wrong worship in Dan. And the text tells us that in this city of Dan, this false worship, this wrong priesthood, goes on for hundreds of years. Depending on what it means by the captivity, it's at least 250 years. It may be as many as 400 or 500 years. Well, here's one application before we get to the main thing we want to look at this evening. Please remember that when sins are let loose, they can't always be contained. There are many reasons not to sin. Thankfulness to Jesus for saving us. Awe of a holy God, our Father. Here's another reason not to sin. You can't control either your sins or their effects on other people. Micah started, I'm sure he thought that this was no big deal. It was just his mom, it was just his family. Oh well, pretty soon it's the priesthood, and now it's a whole tribe. And never is there a record that this sin is undone for several hundred years. You see, sins, when you give in to them, are stronger than you. You don't control them. And so let me ask a question. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your family and your friends? Then for the love of them, don't sin. Because your sin may very well not stay secret or quiet or unknown. It may well break out. And when it does, you have no power in and of yourself to control it. Many of us here right now are very aware of how someone else's sin can flow, both the sins and the effects can flow and harm dozens or hundreds of people. Was that in his mind when he started? No. No. Not any more than it was in Micah's. But that's the effect nonetheless. Your foe, the devil, the world, your sin. If you're not a believer, it is always stronger than you and you don't control it. And sometimes even when you are and you let it loose, it outwits you, it overpowers you, and those around you. And so we ought to be careful. Let us fear to sin. Let us fear the consequences of sin. Let us not harm our brothers and sisters by our sins. But notice again in this chapter the explanation given for all of this horrible pattern of sinning. There was in those days no king in Israel. In those days, in the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Remember, what that means is there was no human king in Israel. There was not a man sitting on the throne who was over all the 12 tribes and could urge them and enforce upon them the keeping of the covenant given to Moses. He had the authority. He would have the right to do that. There is even provision for a king in the law of Moses. But there was not during this time a king. And the author is saying, it's too bad there wasn't. This might have been contained. Less wickedness and less ill effects might have happened if there had been a king. There were judges who were sent for similar purposes, but they were temporary. There wasn't a line of kings. There were just individual judges. And they were only for short periods of time. And they were just in specific places. They didn't cover all of Israel. So they're not the final, the permanent, the best solution to this situation. And the book of Judges demonstrates that. Because besides all of those things, these men aren't righteous. Samson wasn't righteous. Gideon wasn't righteous. They didn't lead the people well most of the time. Some of the judges were even urged to become kings, and they rejected it. The exception being Abimelech, who was one of the sons of the illegitimate son of Gideon, you'll recall. His name means, my father is king, even though his father denied that. It's a way of saying, I'm supposed to be here in charge, and I have a right to this, and my children are going to follow me, my sons are going to follow me in the kingly office. Now, of course, all of that was a complete disaster for Israel and to Abimelech as he died a rather grotesque death, one that he deserved and was brought upon him. In the Mosaic Law, there was, as I said, a provision for a king, but it's very clear in Deuteronomy 17 that it's a king of God's choice. It's not the one that the people might choose. Listen to Deuteronomy 17. God says to Israel, when you come to the land that I'm giving you, you can have a king, but it's got to be a king of my choice. He can't be a foreigner, and he can't use the office of king to make himself rich. That's basically what the first paragraph sums up. And then he says this, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Well, why is that? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. You see, his job was to be a righteous king who followed the covenant, who kept the covenant, who followed the laws of God, and that he led the people of God into that as well. If the Levites strayed off into false worship, he had the authority to set them right, even with the sword. When certain tribes would say, well, I'm not helping in that battle, or we're not a part of Israel. He could make them. When people wouldn't obey, he had the right to make them obey. But of course, he himself had to be righteous, or he wouldn't do that. His job was to lead the people in an obedient fear of the God of the covenant. And there was no king like this in Israel, one who reverenced God's word and walked in his ways. There was no one who made Israel keep God's laws and directed either the people or the priests. But of course, as we said last week in very short form, Israel did have a king. They had a divine king. They had the Lord. He had formed them, and so they were his people. He had delivered them, saved them, rescued them, so they were his people. He had even imposed covenant on them, and so they were his people. And he is not just a king, like the other peoples around them had a king. He was the great king. He was the king of kings. He was the king of every king and every leader, every ruler of any type in the whole world. People should have remembered this, but they didn't. In Judges 8, you may recall that when the people wanted to make Gideon king, he said to them that he wouldn't have that. Verse 22 of chapter 8, "And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Now, this is right in the middle. This wonderful statement is right in the middle of Gideon acting just like a king and taking all the entrapments of kingly power to himself. Nonetheless, he spoke the truth. God is your king. You should be following him. But the people acted as if he wasn't their king, as if he wasn't present. And so he is forgotten. He's ignored. Their king is disobeyed. In those days, there was no king in the minds of the people of Israel. They did what was right in their own eyes. Well, if the solution to Israel's religious and social anarchy is a king, will they get one? Will they get one? Well, Judges doesn't answer the question, but the next two books that follow in the Bible answer the question with a resounding yes. What's the next book? The next book is Ruth. You see, in Judges, it's written to show the desperate need for a king. A son of the king. Ruth is written to show that God would preserve a righteous line for a king through Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, you'll remember, is the great-grandfather of David. And 1 and 2 Samuel are written to show that if people choose the king, Saul, it will be a disaster. But if they will agree to the king that God chooses, David, it will be for them a time of prosperity and goodness. It will not be a time of oppression, slavery, and religious idolatry. It will be a time of the true worship of God, indeed the expansion of the worship of God, and the expansion of their nation state, and a good time to be an Israelite. David and his line is the fulfillment of the need, the desire, the almost promise that Judges talks about here. Psalm 89 tells us that God promised a king to Israel during this time, and then makes it very clear that he is the ultimate king in Psalm 89, 14 through 18, and then that David was chosen to be the son of God, the son of the God King. And then he promises that he will establish David, the son of God, the son of the King, his throne, his reign, his rule forever. This is confirmed in 1 Chronicles 29:23, where it says that the Davidic king sat, quote, on the throne of God, unquote. The Davidic line is the answer to this. And they are not sitting on their own throne, as Saul did. They are actually sitting on the throne of God. They are the rightful rulers of Israel. There's just one problem. The Davidic fulfillment is imperfect and temporary. If God's people are to be rescued for all time from their enemies, and not just for 40 years or during the reign of one particular king, and if they are to be rescued also for their from their self-deception, how is it that a king can teach them not to do what is right in their own eyes, but to do what is right in God's eyes? If they're to be rescued from their enemies and their self-deception forever, another better, greater than David king must come. And of course, he did come in the person of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 33 announces this in verses 14 through 16. This is a wonderful passage that promises to God's people what it is they need in a ruler. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. David's line is like a tree that's been cut down and there's a stump there. And so there doesn't appear to be the continuance of the line. And yet in the roots, there's still life. And at just the right time, God causes a sprout, a shoot, a little branch to come up from this root of David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, who's the Lord our righteousness? Who's the shoot, the branch of David? Well, we know in comparing Scripture to Scripture very clearly, it is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1, Psalm 1:10, Matthew 22 that we all heard about this morning all declare that Jesus is the Son of David and He is the Messiah King. He is the true King of Israel. He is the judge. He is the shepherd. He is the King who will lead His people, the new Israel, from spiritual slavery and religious apostasy into the freedom and truth of God. Jesus is great David's greater son who not only conquers their enemies and protects them, but changes their natures so that they willingly obey Him. And so the call this evening is not to believe in Jesus, it's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, my picture of Jesus is one who offers himself to me, takes pity on me and my sinful state, and if I will receive him, offers to save me. Well, that's partially true. But understand that there's no command to believe in the Bible, or no offer to believe in the Bible that isn't a command. King Jesus stands, and he very graciously says, come to me. That's not a request of one human will against another human will, hoping that you'll be smart enough or good enough or wise enough to somehow accept him into your heart. That is Jesus, the meek, the mild, the gracious, but kingly Jesus, saying, obey my command. Believe and be saved. Repent and believe. I may say it gently. I may say it softly. I may say it invitingly. But it's an imperative. It's a must. You have to do this. It's a command. It is King Jesus who invites you to himself to be saved. And our job, our work, is to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Yes, King. I will believe and I will repent. He is a king with far greater power than any judge or merely human king, because he has the power to change a man's heart and make him willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110:3. He rules permanently and he rules perfectly. He has all of his people's confidence and all of his people's admiration. He never sins, he never fails, he never makes a mistake in his kingly reign. So this king, King Jesus, forms his new Israel. He saves them from their spiritual oppression. And he enables them to worship him rightly in spirit and in truth. We are what the people of Israel should have been in the book of Judges. And Jesus has taken us out of the world and made us into that obedient Israel. We who by nature reject God as our king and do what is right in our own eyes are transformed by our king's powerful grace. And so the hope and the need of the dark book of Judges is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We who are his subjects willingly, joyfully say, as Isaiah did in chapter 33, verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Scripture proclaims that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The Bible now declares there is in these days a king in Israel, so that men do what is right in God's eyes. Two final and quick uses. First, do you claim to be a citizen of Israel? Are you a part of the church? But you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as King? You might say, well, I'm a church member. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I'm certainly not a Buddhist or an atheist or something else. And I'm really glad Jesus died for my sins because I'm a bad person. But I've never taken him as Lord, and I don't really have an interest in that. I'm much happier kind of doing things my way. And since it's optional, no thanks. I won't. Well, if that is you, let me warn you from this passage. If you believe that and act upon that, first of all, that belief of soul is going to lead you to widespread sin in your life. It is. We just saw two whole chapters of one sin after the next sin after the next sin after the next sin. It's piled on top of each other. You say, well, I don't see that in my own life. Well, of course you don't. You're doing what's right in your own eyes. You don't have a king in your life except yourself. So of course you don't see the widespread sin that has you captive. I would also warn you, if you're someone who says, well, I'm not just that, I'm actually more religious than most of those sitting around me. I actually hope to be a pastor someday, or maybe a religious teacher. Let me warn you against being a Micah. Micah's end was not good. And yours won't be either. If you are just a hireling, that is, a religious leader for the money, if you look to use religion to advance in the world, then we say with Peter to you, may your gold perish with you, and you will perish. Be warned. Understand that all of this will lead to your ultimate destruction. You might say, I'm in the church, I'm a Christian. If Jesus Christ isn't your Lord, if he isn't your king, your judge, your lawgiver, if you don't follow him rather than your own ideas about what is ethical and what is right, what's wrong, you're not a Christian. You're not a new Israelite. You may have fooled yourself, but you are not this. You must belong, not to Jesus, you must belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must cast yourself utterly on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must gladly say, He's my judge. He's my lawgiver. He's my king. He, that one will save me. Will you be Micah? Or will you be Boaz? Choose your God. Choose your king. And I would urge you to give that the utmost serious thought. But secondly and finally, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, if you have true belief in the Son of God, the Son of David, if He is to you judge, lawgiver, and king, then you know the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ, who is the King and the Son of the great King. This King has not only the right to command you to true obedience, but He has the power, and you know this by experience, to enable you to freely obey Him. Oh, not perfectly, but genuinely, sincerely, frequently. King Jesus has the power to enable you to do what is right in God's eyes. He is the gracious, the merciful, the benevolent, the loving King. He saw your greatest need. And out of His immense power and position, He gave you everything that you need to be right with God, His Father. So His reign as King is good. His yoke is easy and it's light. He is not a tyrant or a despot. His reign leads to peace and prosperity. Oh, I'm not talking about economic in this life, although sometimes that's a nice byproduct. Sometimes that's true. But His reign leads to peace with God and peace with other men and a spiritual prosperity that no matter how long you live as a Christian is still growing. You're still green. You're still good. And God makes it more and more so until the next life. But peace with God and other believers, remember that's what Jesus promised 100 times, 100-fold, if you give up your own family and follow Christ. If you follow Him as your leader, you'll gain in this life 100-fold all of those things and more in the life to come. But peace with God and with other believers and spiritual prosperity that ends in eternal riches, inexhaustible riches, they're yours. They're yours from this benevolent King. And so let's bless God tonight that we, by His grace and nothing good in us, have a King. We as the new Israel have a new King. He is our King. He is our loving and powerful King who has rescued us from oppression and enabled us to worship Him rightly. Let's praise and thank God for Him tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided this King for us. We needed a prophet to tell us the truth, and You gave us Jesus. We needed a priest to atone for our sins, and You gave us Jesus. But we also needed a King to rescue us from our enemies and to change our nature so that we would follow You rightly. Thank You for providing the perfect Messiah, the perfect one for us. We bless You for this, and we ask that as we reflect upon His death for us at the table, You would cause Him to be sweeter than ever before to our souls. In whose name we pray. Amen.